As we know, last week we left off with David fleeing from Saul. He's continued to flee from Saul. And last time we left off with Saul purging the city of... purging the priests of Nob in his pursuit with David. And so David is now on the run, and he's accompanied by the priest Ahimelech, and also his band of followers, who are both members of his families and people who follow him. And so here in 1 Samuel 23, could someone go ahead and read verses 1 through... with verses 1 through 3 for me. Any volunteers? Mike, thank you.
And they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Halah and are plundering the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Halah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Ramah against the ranks of the Philistines?"
Thank you. So the Philistines have gone up to raid the food supply of Keilah. So the first thing that David does is to inquire of the Lord to see if he should go up and save them. Now we see that here his men are afraid. And they're not exactly willing to go right away because they are afraid of the Philistines, and they're probably, they have more forces and more military might than they do. And so we continue in verse 4. David goes back, and once again he inquires of the Lord, and the Lord answers him. He says, "Go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand." And so David's men went up to Keilah and fought the Philistines and carried off their livestock. And so we see at first the men he is with are afraid, and so on their behalf David reaches out to God and they gain reassurance. And so what can we say here really quick about David's role in this picture, with David speaking to God on behalf of his followers? What can we say about that? Anybody?
First thing comes to me as something in contrast David with Saul. He led by example, not by threat. So he had a problem. And anybody can be in this situation. When you have a problem, the first thing you do is pray.
So the first thing he does is reach out to God. Very good. Good. Emma?
He wants his men to have confidence and be assured that God is with them, and that this is what he would want them to do, and that they can have confidence that God will give the Philistines into their hands.
And so, yeah, just like you said before, oh, and Justin.
I think this is the first time he's inquired the Lord since he's fled from Saul. And so you've got occasions where he's making plans of his own, he's trying to be deceptive, he's trying to cheat the priests, and he's just finally getting his act together, and he's getting back on track. He's trusting in God, and he's getting his men to trust in God too.
So just like Justin said, David's getting back on track. And I think that this is an example of David sort of beginning to fulfill his spiritual role, not just as a military leader, but a spiritual leader. So these men, they're afraid, and God is very patient with them, because even though they're afraid and unwilling, David goes back. And once they receive God's promise that he would deliver the Philistines into their hands, then they are willing to go up and fight. I thought I saw a hand.
It's interesting that at least in this narrative, it's like, and I think it actually is, but it's right on the heels of David realizing that his actions caused the death of a bunch of people. And you just see him in humility wanting to make sure that this is really God's doing, not his own.
And so going off of that, what is David's mission / objective at this point, where he's currently at in his journey? Any ideas?
Well,
And this is not a trick question. It's very helpful.
Do God's will.
Do God's will. And do we have anything else?
Being a savior for the people is what he's doing.
So doing God's will, being a savior for the people. I think those are two aspects. Another aspect as well is also preserving himself. We know that it's David's inheritance to become the anointed king and to lead Israel and to serve God in his leadership of Israel. And so how does going up to Keilah help in this mission, in preserving himself, in serving out God's will and all these different aspects? How can we see him going up to save them sort of help that?
How it's preserving himself? Is it, that was the question?
Or? Well, more or less, yes. And also serving God, yes. And if we don't have any bites, I can...
I'm trying to be brief. This was their harvest. It was about to be taken over by the Philistines. And if he didn't do this, there would be a famine and you know, the children of Israel would probably waste away. I think this is what was... if you don't do this, I'll visit you sevenfold. And as you get deeper into the sevenfold, it's like you're losing
everything. Answer.
And God himself said that this is what he wanted to happen. He wanted David to stop the Philistines. And it also could make the Israelites not confident anymore or fall away.
And so kind of going off of that, there's many different aspects of this. So first off, David still, like you said, has his job to do in fighting against the enemies of God and leading his people. And he also, but there's another aspect in this, in him saving these people, he can also potentially find refuge for himself and his followers who are with him. And so in doing this, he's both able to, God is providing a way for not only for himself to be preserved, but also to carry out his will in going against the Philistines and saving his people.
We're looking at it maybe from the other side. Is it, yeah. David coming out to defend his the people announces his presence in a way that he could have just stayed in hiding a lot longer. That may have kept him more secure, in fact, just by ignoring the situation. But he comes out of hiding, and so maybe more of like a self-sacrificial, this is my people who are in danger, and so he goes out to rescue them. Being really stepping into a kingly role that Saul should have been doing.
Very good. Real quick,
I just have one other thing to add.
Yeah.
David is taking on a thankless task, and he did it honorably.
So he's not expecting.
And he didn't expect the people to, as we're going to read, the people didn't exactly receive him with open arms.
Just.
Like David said, Saul should have been doing this. Saul, I'm sure he would have heard of the Philistines too. He doesn't go out to fight them. When he hears about David, there's not David does. Like he's too busy thinking about himself to take care of the people. I'm sure there must have been for us.
Cool. So, so then moving on from this section, we see that Saul pursues David in verse 7 and 8. I'll go ahead and just read it. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah and said, God has delivered him into my hands, for David has imprisoned himself by entering the town with gates and bars. And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And so here we see, and so kind of just looking at this and backtracking a bit, we see multiple times in this passage this phrase, the Lord has delivered into the hands. And we see it in multiple ways. Can we just really quick go back and name the two times that we see it and the distinct difference in those two times?
they saw looked bad. He misidentified the problem. The problem was not David, it was the Philistines. And he was afraid of the Philistines.
So God himself says to David in the first example, and then Saul in the second example makes this assertion that the Lord has delivered David into his hand. And so in one, the Lord is being served and the Lord's will is being carried out, and in the other one, Saul's will is being served, and Saul believes that the Lord is doing his will. And so we see Saul is so enamored and deep in his sin that he can't even realize that his motivations aren't for God, but for himself. And we're actually going to come back to that that idea around Saul later on. But for now, we can move to verse 9, unless somebody else has anything else to say. Amos?
Well, in Judges, we saw something maybe similar to this with the, I can't quite remember his name, but when he took the Levite into his house, and it's like, now I know that
the Lord accepts me because now I know that God has given David into my hand, and he's so blinded by his sin, and by his point, he probably already knows that
David is God's anointed. Yeah. All right.
Okay. So, cool. Oh, David.
Just one quick thing. You know, it's just very twisted, but like you said, basically, he thinks that he's on God's side, and this is all a part of God's will, but it's really for Saul's own will, and that he thinks this, it's like he's kind of seeing God as his servant, as opposed to him being a servant of the Lord, which has essentially gotten him into this whole situation in the first place, and we'll see what comes.
So moving forward in verse 9, we see David telling Abiathar the priest to bring out the ephod. Can someone remind me really quick what the ephod was and its function?
Kind of like the attached to the breast piece of the high priest's garments. There's a full pocket inside, so they could use the barrel of thumb to ascertain God's will. So it was a way for the community to come.
So, yeah, I think that just really quick, this is an interesting point that we see the difference in David's attitude from a few chapters ago. As you remember, a few chapters ago when David was on the run and he went to Nob, he, instead of going to the ephod that was there, he actually directly looks past it and goes for Goliath's sword. And so instead of going through a way that would, instead of going to God and going to a way that he could ascertain the will of God, he instead goes to something worldly and a worldly source of power that he sees in the moment. And so we see this shift in his attitude here where he does go to the ephod and he does go and reach out to God first. So I thought that was a point to make. And so going forward, reading verses, I'll just go ahead and read verses 9, 10-14. So David said, after he goes to Abiathar, tells Abiathar to bring the ephod. David said, Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah, and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender to me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Lord God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. And David again asked, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, they will. So David and all his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David has escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the wilderness strongholds and the hills of the desert at Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. Okay, so here I'll actually go and, if anyone did the went back and did this question in the packet. It's question three in this section of the packet. It says, consider Keilah's response to David in 1 Samuel 23, 1 through 14, as well as David's response to Keilah. And how might we relate this interaction to our relationship with our King Jesus? And so I liked this question, so I wanted to think about some ways that we could apply it. But I wanted to extend that out to you guys first. If you had any applications that you made to this or any applications that you can think of right now.
Knowing the fate of Nob, Keilah was willing to turn David over because Saul massacred the priest of Nob because they helped David. I mean, this is just practical, you know, survival. And so David kept moving, trying to find a sanctuary. And likewise, we need to keep mobile, physically and spiritually. So physically, you just keep moving. Exercise maybe, but just be mobile, and also be mobile as a servant of God, trying to find some way to be of service. Prayer as well. Keep mobile. Keep going. Don't just sit there and let evil things happen.
Just actually no. Out of fairness, Elijah, then Justin.
They allowed their fear of Saul to make them forget what they would have faced if David hadn't been there. And they didn't defend him and own that they had needed him in order to survive. And we can oftentimes do the same thing with Jesus. Be unwilling to defend him and own that we are his, that we needed him in the face of present pain, present danger, forgetting that without him, we would have suffered and would suffer far greater danger.
Very good line.
We're quick to forget that God saved us. People did it with Moses going out in the wilderness, even that God brought them out there to die. People are doing it here with David and the same thing with the Philistines. They're not loyal to the one who saved them. And so thinking about our relationship with Jesus, sometimes we forget what Jesus has done, and then we betray him or allegiance to some threat. We can think that Satan is greater, or this sin is worth it, or our plans, our will, we want to go our way instead of, forget the king right here. And had David come into his power yet? No, he's going to. And I think in the same way, the world doesn't recognize the power of Jesus, but they will. And so we want to be on the side. So think about what Keilah would have to say to David when he does come into power. If David wanted to, he could come back to the city and said, listen guys, remember me? And in the same way, what is Jesus going to say to us if we're not loyal to him?
Very true. So I've made some similar applications to this. I think this passage can be related to the idea of persecution. Matthew 5, 10 through 12, we see this concept of persecution being promised to those who follow Christ. And so when we are faced with persecution, we can either decide to stand with Christ in spite of the potential or persecution, or we could throw Christ out of our lives out of fear. And I think this passage can also be related slightly to Jewish leaders sending Christ up to be crucified, sentencing their own savior, someone who saved them and would die for them in order to serve themselves. And either way, I think it can be related to the idea of either being with the savior or abandoning him. Those were the applications that I had made. If anybody has any thoughts or any ideas, then we speak up or we can move on.
Saying the same thing, just relating it to the Pharisees who are worried about their position, or the Sadducees who are worried about their position. What are the Romans going to do about this? Even though some of them seem to be very, very much more, especially in John, looking at them, we're believing, but we're afraid of the other Jews, we're afraid of the other Pharisees, we're afraid of what the Romans are going to do. Fear can drive us away from what really God really wants us to do.
Anybody else before we move on? Okay, good. Let's see, what are we looking at? You know what? I think for now we're going to skip the Psalm 54 application just because I want to get through the next couple chapters. So if you want to talk with me about that, we can speak after class. So we'll move to 1 Samuel 24. And so here we see David essentially, I'll read the first couple of verses. So, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. And so Saul took 3,000 able young men from all of Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. And Saul went in to relieve himself, and David and his men were far back in the cave. And the men said, this is the day that the Lord has spoken of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David's conscience was stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. And so here we see David catches Saul lacking in the cave, and he has an opportunity to avenge himself for all the evil that Saul has done to him. And notice David's attitude in verse 5. David's conscience is so strong that he feels bad for even just touching Saul's robe. He doesn't even want to come close to sinning and going against the Lord's anointing, going against what God has willed. And so I think that this is a very important moment when you compare it to some passages later on that we will also cover in the next two chapters. But does anybody have any thoughts or questions about this first section before I move forward? Okay, cool. So, I think that verse 12 and 13 kind of sums up the point of this section. Let's see. So he says, may the Lord, and so this kind of sums up the point that David makes to Saul after he reveals himself to him. And this is kind of the reasoning he gives to Saul. He says, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the saying goes, from evildoers comes evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. And so David is measuring based on what the Lord will judge. And so he's not doing things based on his own judgment, but based on what the Lord has judged. And so after this, we see that Saul is stricken by grief. Elijah, real quick.
I was just going to say that in verse 4, when David's men say, hey, God's providing for you to come out and attack this guy, this just reinforces what we saw previous chapter with David checking with God and wanting to do God's will rather than saying, oh, God's just throwing this into my lap for me to do it. He's being careful to do God's will and not just doing what he wants as the opportunity allows, as we see Saul.
Very good point. And so then finishing the chapter, we see that Saul swears an oath with David. He says, now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill any of my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. And so David gives his oath to Saul, and then Saul returned home. But David went up to the stronghold. And so we're going to come back to this passage later, but I think we'll move on to 25. We have a lot of content to still get through, and I want to make a point here. So 1 Samuel 25, we see David going to the desert of Paran. Can someone read the first few verses up to verse 3?
Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and lamented for him, and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon, whose work was in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it happened while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was good in insight and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite.
And so here, thank you, David, so here we're introduced to two characters. We're introduced to Nabal and Abigail. And so what are some things that we can say about Nabal based on the description, and what are some things we can say about Abigail based on the description? Once again, not a trick question.
Nabal's name literally means fool, so it's interesting that his parents gave him that name just right off the bat.
That is interesting. Anything else?
He was very successful.
Yep.
Extremely well. And you know, the fact that his name is, you know, pejorative, you know, I guess it shows you that it doesn't take a smart person to be a success in business.
And so here, and real quick, Emma.
Why would God bless Nabal? It seems like God is blessing him, right? He has so much stuff. If he is so badly behaved and so mean and arrogant to David and his men.
So there are many instances in the Bible where we see rich men who are evil. We see people who are in power that are evil. I forget exactly which passage it is, but it's harder for a rich man, or it's easier for the, what is it, a camel? It's something with a camel. Yes, it's something about a camel. Yeah, through the eye of a needle. It's harder for a rich man to go to heaven than for the camel to go through the eye of a needle. I'm botching that, but you kind of get the idea, right? So.
Some people get rich by
being evil.
Bad behavior, bad decisions, but they still get rich. I mean, that's not where we're at. Physical riches are meaningless without spiritual riches. And so we should seek the spiritual, not the physical.
And so I guess the point that I'm trying to make is your monetary success does not determine your success with God. And so that's not something, that's not a bar that you should use to measure whether or not someone is godly or whether or not someone is not godly. So we see examples on both sides of that. So if you have more questions, ask your dad. Cool. All right, so moving forward.
I also think that wealth shouldn't be a way to determine God's blessing on someone's life either. So you can't necessarily like it.
Okay.
I'm sorry. I was going to say that's kind of the whole thing of that people with Job, right? Where his friends were trying to argue, well, that didn't happen, so you're so useless. You haven't lost God's favor because you came off. And the whole lesson of the book of Job is that's not how
it is.
Right. Elijah, real quick.
Yeah. I just think it's interesting that Abigail almost seems to be running the show. We see later. The servants kind of almost report to her. So I wonder if part of his wealth and part of his riches come from her wisdom, her insight, and her supporting him, even though it's not necessarily to her best interest. he seems like a horrible husband. However, she does try to help him. So I wonder if part of his wealth and success is because of her.
You know, that's not something that I thought about, but now that I think about it, it kind of makes a lot of sense. So that's the headcanon I'm going to go with. But yeah, I appreciate that. I appreciate that point. Okay, so, so as we go on throughout the story, so does someone want to give just a really quick synopsis of the following events throughout the chapter, and then I'll just go back and make my point? Elijah?
Basically, David asks Nabal, hey, I've helped you out. Can you give me some bread, some food? Nabal says no in an insulting way. David gets mad and tries to go kill him. Abigail meets him and is like, appeases him. He's like, thank you so much. There you go.
All right, cool. So, David reaches out to Nabal. Why did I write Nabal? Nabal. And Nabal answers David with insults. And so Abigail, hearing this story, she hears this story from a servant. And it's interesting here. Abigail instantly understands the situation better than either of these men, right? And so David is blinded due to his anger from the evil he receives from Nabal. But Nabal is also blinded by his own mean-spiritedness to see the danger that he's brought on himself and his family. And so here we see Abigail takes action. So in verse 21 and 22, does someone want to go ahead and read those verses for me?
Jordan, actually, real quick.
Okay, yes.
I don't want to talk too long, but you said something that I think is really helpful. The response David has to Nabal is surprising to me. He's dealt with Saul. Saul has hunted him down. He's thrown multiple spears at him. He's got armor chasing him down. And then David's like, oh man, I tore a corner of his robe off. And I think we sort of psych ourselves up for different battles. We're tempted by certain things. We know certain people get at us, tempt us, and so we have convinced ourselves, okay, I'm not going to give in to that temptation. And we fight off foolish, annoying, irritating people all day long. And then we come home, and a loved one says something to us crossways, didn't mean anything by it, and then we spout off and be very right. And so David's not on guard like we should be. And he's not humble like we should be. And I'm reminded of how I prepare for certain battles. And Satan doesn't need me to lose every battle. He just needs to lose one. And so he's fine by his time. It's those little things that make me, I forget to be on guard even at home. There are spiritual battles we fought at home, and we be loving regardless of who it is that's irritating.
And so kind of going off of that point, real quick, someone can read 21 through 22 for me?
Now David had said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned to me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all the
land. So thank you. And so here we see David has done something, but he feels entitled to something. He feels entitled to something, and when he doesn't get it, he turns and acts rashly. This shows that David's intentions were not to do good because it pleased the Lord in this instance. His intentions were to do good because he would get something out of it. And he almost pretty much says it himself. And then he's willing to not only do that, but then take vengeance on account of himself. And so later on we see, going forward, I won't read all of it because it's a lot. But really quick, I'll read the first section of it. So when Abigail saw, in verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. As for me, your servant, I did not see the men my Lord sent. And now, my Lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives, as you live, since the Lord God has kept your bloodshed from avenging yourself with your own hands, May your enemies and all who are intent on harming my Lord be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the men who follow you. So here we see, and then going forward, she continues to talk about what David's position is with the Lord, what he's going to do through him. And so we see Abigail, with her wisdom, forces David to reflect on what God has brought him through and the purpose for which David fights. She puts his sights back on what the Lord has done and is doing and will do, both through him, both through and for David. And this allows David to see that this act he is about to commit on behalf of himself is not for the Lord and is not a part of the Lord's will. Right? And so, after this, we see in verse 32, David says to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you today to me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day, from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, he has kept me from harming you. If you did not come quickly and meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." And so we see Abigail has essentially shown David the light and also brought his mind back to where it needs to be, which is on God and not on himself. And so,
another instance where David didn't get it right the first time, but at least when someone came to correct him, he was able to receive the correction and readjust himself to God's will. Because we won't be perfect all the time, but it is important when someone comes in and rebukes us, proves us that we can hear the voice of God and we can obey. David did that. He did that in an instance with Bathsheba when he was approached. And here again, he is able to hear.
And kind of going off that, it shows that David's heart, even though he doesn't always realize it, once he is exposed to the truth and the will of the Lord, his heart always does go back to God. So even though he isn't perfect, he's still known as a man after God's own heart. And so kind of finishing off the chapter, Abigail, David spares them. Abigail goes back, tells Nabal what happened, and he instantly, I don't know if he has a stroke or if he has like a heart attack, but it says let's see, what does it say about him? What does it say?
Became
like a stone. And then I believe a few days later he dies, and then David takes Abigail to be married to him. So yeah, Lindsay.
I'm going back to something that you had said earlier, and this whole chapter just screams situational ethics to me, where we don't do what we do because of what other people do. We don't do what we do because of what's happening around us. Like if we are followers of God, we do what we do because what God says is true and right, regardless of what seems fair in the moment. Like, our job is not to make life fair. That's God's job. And so we see, like, Abigail is in a very unfair situation, but her wisdom is shown by the fact that she is seeking to still be honoring to her husband, to seek to do good to those around her. Like, in all that she's doing, she is trying to do what God would have her do, regardless of how fair it is. And we see David, in his anger, he's trying to make things fair, and he's going to sin.
Yeah.
And so that, it just makes me think of how, like, there's so much argument today of, like, well, you have the freedom to do this when someone else does this to you. Like, there's this exchange that all of a sudden the rules are different based on what other people do around you. And that's not how God expects his people to walk. But we can't be expected to do that if we don't trust that there's a God who is going to make it fair for us. Does that make sense?
Yeah. And so, kind of going back and bringing this idea of focusing back on God here. So I'll take question three from the packet, what do we learn about God in 1 Samuel 25? And for the sake of time, I'm going to go ahead and bring an application here. So God is, we see from what Abigail is saying, God is a loving God, and he's a, God is a living God who is good and righteous, and he sees what people do, both good and evil, and him carrying out his will, in him carrying out his will, he will repay people for their actions. And so our approach to that is, like you said, Lindsay, we need to be able to trust that God is there, and that we, if we do things by what God determines and not based on what other people are doing and how other people are interacting, we can trust that he will be righteous and just and fair in the payments that he delivers out. So that's the application I had for that. If anybody has anything else.
I was wondering how we define fair and just, because, you know, they're different, and there's a difference between both. I just wanted to know, because to me, they seem to set fair and just. I believe my God is fair and just God. I don't think my God is ever not fair and ever not just. We may not understand that, but it depends on how we're defining it, because it seems like we're defining the same way. It's fair and just.
So, I kind of see them as more or less interchangeable, being fair and being just, because he knows better than we do, right? And so what he determines as fair, his laws and his decrees, are based on his wisdom and his him being able to have a different view than we can as human beings, right? And so, essentially, what he determines is fair and just is different from what the world would determine is fair and just. And so looking towards his idea of what is just is essentially what I'm kind of getting at here, instead of looking at other people. I don't know if that kind of clears things up. And so I kind of use those words interchangeably, but if you have a different, like...
No, I think you hit it on the head, because you're right. I think God, what we determine is fair and just, you're right. Yeah. I mean, God thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and he sees everything we do and knows what. So you're correct in that way. I just wanted to see, because it can be a little bit confusing, but I just think you hit it right on the head and give me a clear understanding of it. Thank you.
Thank you. All right.
Yeah, and Tito, what he said, he is just, but it's on his time. And anything could happen in between when I feel treated unfairly or unjustly and waiting for justice. You know, it may be a split second, it may be an eon, but to God, those are the same. You know, time is relative and irrelevant when it comes to God. It could be a long time. But I think we learned a couple of things in this chapter. First of all, somebody asked, why was Nabal so successful? Well, he was so successful because David was protecting his flock, his cattle. So, you know, now, David kind of lets things go with, for example, the village that was turning. You know, that was just, but this is serious now, and so it's also I think there's a cross reference in my NIV. Abigail, the name, the reference to her is cross reference to Proverbs 31:10, a wife of good character.
I see.
And the examples are Abigail, Ruth. Dorcas, you know.
I did notice the similarity between the Proverbs reference. Yeah, I noticed that as well. Thank you. Really quick, Justin.
Come up fair and justice. Waiting on God to give justice. Abigail really stands out here, because as a wife who's been dealing with a foolish, ungrateful husband for however long they've been married, and to hear that David's coming to kill him, you might just think, okay, God's finally giving me justice, and I can get out of this mess. But she doesn't do that. I just think it's really surprising. Instead of just laying back and accepting whatever evil comes to someone that she could prevent harm to, she gets in the way. And she doesn't just try to prevent the harm. She actually says, may your anger be turned against me. Hold me accountable. And I just don't know where to put that, but I think that kind of compassion for evil people is hard to imitate, but it's something that we should, because we don't see it in Abigail, of course, we ultimately see it in Jesus. And so David, the precursor to Jesus, doesn't look so much like Jesus either. The woman does.
Yeah.
That's just very incredible.
Amos, I'm so sorry. I got a point to make about 26, so I'm so sorry. Come back to me after. All right, moving forward really quick. The kids aren't back yet, so I'm still going to keep going. I know we're over time. Please bear with me. Moving on to chapter 26. I'm just going to speed run through this. So David runs again. He is determined to escape to the land of the Philistines. This is 27. Why am I there? Okay. Sorry. David goes, the Ziphites go to Saul and tell Saul that David is hiding in the hills of Hikala, which faces Jeshimon. And so Saul goes down, and once again we get another situation where David gets the drop on Saul. David set out to the place where Saul camped. And while Saul was lying down in the camp with his army, they seem to be sleeping here. And so David asked Ahimelech the Hittite, and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother. He says, "Will you go down to the camp with me?" And so they all go. And so they're all sleeping, and David is presented with this opportunity once again to essentially kill Saul and take vengeance. And Abishai himself says, "Today the Lord has delivered your enemy into your hands," much like how beforehand it was said to him. And so David rebukes Abishai. He says, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless, as surely as the Lord lives?" And so instead he grabs the spear near his head and the jug, the spear and the jug that's near his head. And then I think it's a point to make that in verse 12 it says, they were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. And so David, because of that, David and his men were able to escape without being discovered. David crosses over to the other side of the hill and stands some distance away, and he calls out. He called out to the army and Abner, son of Ner. He says, "Aren't you going to answer to me, Abner?" And Abner replied, "Who are you that calls to the king?" And so David essentially says that they should be put to death for allowing the Lord's anointed to be put in danger. Moving forward, what do we see is David's reasoning to Saul to convince him to leave? What do we see that exactly that David says, or his reasoning, that convinces Saul to go away, that he's wrong?
He could have killed Saul, but he did not. He withheld his hand.
Does anybody... that, and does anybody else have a problem?
This is basic military law in combat. You know, I don't care how stupid your commanding officer is, if you strike the officer or you mute, there's no court that would defend that action. You can't do that in combat. Now, David is waiting to become king, and maybe he's being tested. But, you know, later on you're going to find that David's men can go against him. Or, even worse, his sons. So I think this is part of the process of making a little shepherd boy the king of Israel. Now, at the same time, there's a practical application to that, too. We're being tried. We're being tested. And we should rejoice, like it says in James. We should rejoice in that, because it means that we are being perfected. We're not perfect, but we're being perfected.
Very good. Justin, I saw your hand up for a half second, but then you put it down.
But David also says he hasn't done anything evil. In verse 18, what evil is on my hands? So your question was, you Saul, he could have killed him, he didn't. And also, if I'm to blame for anything, you just point it out and bring me before the accusers and we'll deal with this. So why are you coming?
So I think that, so just going off of those ideas, David says here, "Now let my lord the king listen," in verse 19, "let my lord the king listen to his servant's word. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. However, if people have done it, may the Lord be cursed, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have driven me today from my share of the Lord's inheritance and have said, go serve other gods. Now, do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to looking for a flea, as one hunts the partridge in the mountains." And so I think that here, David's reasoning is essentially going back to what the Lord's will is. At this point, Saul knows, and David knows that Saul knows, that David is going to be going up as the new king. Even Saul confirms this later on, and is seemingly aware of this knowledge later on in this chapter. And so Saul, after hearing David's spiel, he relents, and it seems like he repents. And Saul is kind of an interesting case study, because he seems to repent but then go back again later on. And so we know that he's feels bad, I guess, in this moment, because he has the ability to fight David. He has the ability to go up against him, and he doesn't. He says here, he said, "May you be blessed." In verse 25, he says, "May you be blessed, David, my son. You will do great things and surely triumph." And so then Saul returns home. And so, why do I make all these points? I think that there is distinctive differences between Samuel 25 that separates it from 24 and 26. Okay, Dave, all right, I'll give you a chance. Okay, go on.
Why would Saul go after David instead of
Well, okay, so to answer the first question, Saul is very flip-floppy with his intentions, and he changes his mind a lot. He's not secure in his willingness to serve the Lord or be honest with himself about what the Lord wants. And so we see that he has moments of clarity. He has moments where he realizes that he's wrong. He seemingly turns around. But then his fear and his desire to uphold and uplift himself is what turns him again away from the Lord and pursuing his own ends. And so we see that over and over again. That's why he sort of keeps coming back and doing these things over and over again, even though it seems logical and like repeated offenses. So I don't know if that clears up any of the answers you have. And you also answered, why does David keep going back to the camp? Honestly, I really couldn't tell you. I think maybe it's so that he could show Saul that he, you know, has the drop on him and essentially do what he's done, which is basically allow Saul to see his wrongdoing for himself, and which makes him relent and go back home. It looks like the kids are here, so I will make one last point. So there's differences between these last three chapters. In Samuel 24, David's reasoning to Saul is based on his actions. "So I did good to you. I spared you because you are the Lord's anointed, but you have done evil to me. I am not guilty, and may the Lord judge you and avenge me." And that's essentially the gist of David's argument to Saul in 24. And then verses 26, where David forces Saul to reflect on what is motivating him, showing him that he's acting against the will of the Lord. And so this is, his point here is less so to defend himself and more focusing on what God's will is, which is to bring about David's inheritance as king. We see that here in verses 18 through 19. And so I think it's interesting that this entire story and the entire story of Samuel 25 with Abigail and Nabal is put between these two chapters, as that story seems to be about David learning to sort of humble himself and not avenge or defend himself, but instead to focus on the will of the Lord. And so it's interesting how I kind of see him carrying that understanding through 26 and a slight shift in his reasoning towards Saul. And so that is something that I noticed about all three and a connection that is consistent between all of them. All right, we have run out of time and we are way over. I'm sorry, but I did not want to start in 26, next week. Just to cap this off, next week we'll be continuing in 27. We're back on schedule. Thank you for bearing with me through today's lesson. And I hope that today's lesson was edifying to you and that you can learn something new. I will take us in a word of prayer before we all go. You bow with me. Dear merciful and gracious Father, we are so thankful for your wisdom that you imparted on us. Lord, we hope that we can continue to look towards you and your will and your ways in order to guide us. Lord, we hope not to take things into our own hands, but to always give up ourselves to your will and your ways. Lord, we know that this life is hard and there are many challenges that we will face. Lord, we hope that we do not cower away from these challenges. We hope that we can continue to endure and to pursue you. And wherever you bring us, whatever battlefield you bring us to, that we can conquer in your name. Lord, we pray these things and we pray that all people throughout this earth will see your light and see that you love them and also that they will serve your will. In your name we pray all these things. Amen. Amen.